Well, let's turn then our Bibles now to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're going to read there in Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 7 to 11. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 to 11, as you're turning there. It always seems to be the same at this particular conference that you stand up one moment and thank the committee for the privilege of the invitation, and the next moment you're standing up and thanking everyone for the privilege of fellowship together. And the day passes very quickly indeed, and we pray that the Lord's seed will last long in our lives as we've had the joy of sitting under the ministry of his word in a slightly more intense way than is customary for us. Well, Philippians chapter 3, and beginning to read at verse 7, but I hope that you'll keep your Bible open at Philippians 3, because I mean to talk about more than these verses. Paul is responding to a situation that he believes may be imminent in Philippi, of the famous circumcisers, those who want to add circumcision and elements of the Old Testament law to faith in Christ, who have dogged his steps in many different places, and he is concerned that they will come also to Philippi. And he speaks about himself. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, he is not doubting that he will attain to the resurrection. What he is uncertain about is everything that will happen between the point of writing and the resurrection, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, as we've already seen, I think we would have seen it even if it hadn't been spelled out for us, the grand theme of our conference today has been the lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ, that lordship prophesied in the second Psalm, that lordship manifested in the weakness of the cross that is stronger than the strength of man, and the apparent foolishness of the cross that is wiser than the wisdom of man, and that shame of the cross, which is the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. And now we're turning to this testimony of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, moving from Christ's lordship prophesied and Christ's lordship manifested, how our fathers used to delight in the notion that Christ reigns from the tree. And now the lordship of Jesus Christ confessed by a particular individual, who was brought from antagonism, plotting against the Lord Jesus, to plotting, meditating, to use the language of the first Psalm, on how he might bring the name of the Lord Jesus to the ends of the earth. There's a very interesting parallel in Philippians in the way in which Paul thinks. We're all familiar with the way he thinks in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, there is a problem emerging of disunity in the congregation at Philippi. He seeks to provide gospel medicine for that dysfunction by demonstrating the humility of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which you have in Christ Jesus. And he describes the mind of Christ, the way in which he empties himself into our humanity, takes our nature, becomes a slave, dies the cruel death of the cross. And then he switches to God the Father's attitude to this. So there is the attitude of pride, potentially, in Philippi, the attitude of humility expressed in the Lord Jesus, and the attitude of admiration and exaltation displayed by the Father. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So Paul moves from problem to the solution in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He moves on then in Philippians chapter 2, and you actually need to keep going at the end of the great verses 5 to 11 to see this. He goes on to illustrate this in the life of believers. And he picks out two particular Christians whom he loved dearly. One, of course, was Timothy. Paul says about Timothy that he had no one like him. And Epaphroditus. And rather fascinatingly, he picks up language that he had used earlier on in the letter, and he transfers that language to these two men, as though to say, and you will see this illustrated in these two gospel ministers and companions, fellow servants of Jesus Christ. And in a way, that's how the apostle always thinks. Problem arises, gospel remedy is dispensed. Illustration of what that means, that's how we learn the Christian life, isn't it? And it's one thing to be taught the Christian life, but we need to smell the Christian life, rub shoulders with the Christian life. And this, for all of us, is one of the benefits of belonging to a fellowship where there are old as well as young, because there we can see illustrations of what the gospel means in every conceivable stage and age of the spiritual life. Now, interestingly, Paul comes now in chapter 3 to a different issue. But fascinatingly, he seems to think in exactly the same way. He moves through it with the same rhythm. There are the same undertones. Here is the problem. The Judaizers, those who wish believers who do not come from a Jewish background, who wish them to be circumcised, to be real Christians in this way. And Paul, of course, plays on the fact that the Jewish people regarded Gentiles as dogs and transfers that notion to those who are dogging the heels of Christians. Look out for these dogs. They boast in their circumcision. And Paul says, as a matter of fact, they are mutilators of the flesh. And he wants to indicate to us, although he does it much more briefly here, that we have been given everything in Jesus Christ. That to add to Jesus Christ is to subtract from Jesus Christ. And then fascinatingly, in a way he does only very occasionally, he uses himself as an illustration. And he uses himself as an illustration the same way David Carmichael in the previous exposition used himself as an illustration. I have been where you are. You have not been where I am. And Paul is able to say to these Philippians, in a very real sense, I have been exactly where these people are. And so I want to here use myself, he says, as an illustration of how an individual who has despised the pure gospel of Jesus Christ comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ in his own life. And this is a particularly interesting section because although there are several different ways in which Paul refers to his own conversion, or it is described as it is three times in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26 as Luke retells the story. And he occasionally refers to what it meant for him to be converted. 2 Corinthians 4, light shining out of darkness. The Lord who said, let light shine out of darkness, shone into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think there can be little doubt that he is remembering his Damascus Road experience. And occasionally he will speak about how he was ignorant and God showed mercy on him. How he was the chief of sinners and God was so gracious to him. But there is nowhere that he so carefully delineates his own Christian experience as he does here in Philippians chapter 3. And so I want us to come to this passage in a sense with this question in mind. What did it mean for the chief of sinners to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ? And I do this because you'll notice rather uniquely in this passage that the Apostle Paul speaks about Jesus as my Lord. Characteristically, in Paul's letters, when he uses the title kurios about Jesus, he's referring to Jesus as Yahweh, Jesus as Jehovah. Kurios was the characteristic translation of the divine name Yahweh in the New International Version of the Bible, of the Old Testament, that Paul customarily used. He used a Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint. And so for anyone reading the Old Testament scriptures in Greek, every time that word Lord appeared in connection with the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, it had overtones of the great covenant name of God. So that when the Apostle Paul says, as he says in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ is Lord, he is not normally referring to his personal relationship with him. He is referring to his identity as the Son of God, the creator of the universe, as Yahweh who manifested himself to his people in the days of the Old Testament scriptures, Yahweh through whom, as John tells us, in the person of his Son, is the creator of the world. So lordship, characteristically in Paul, has nothing whatsoever to do with Paul's response to Jesus Christ. Okay? But in this passage, it has everything to do with Paul's response to Jesus Christ. And the very twist in the language, the personal pronoun he uses, brings the lordship of Christ, as it were, from its highest reality. He is himself Lord of all, right down into Paul's life, so that he speaks here now about Jesus Christ as my Lord. 5 days before the apostle was converted on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ was Lord of all. But he was not the Lord of Saul of Tarsus. From that day onwards, when he said, Lord, who are you? The apostle Paul was able to speak in these personal terms of Jesus Christ, not only as the Lord that God had exalted and given the highest name, but as the Lord over his life, who was given the place of highest honor and absolute preeminence. This is one of the most important events in the history of the universe, when you think about it. The conduit that the Apostle Paul became to future history is mind-bending in its implications. How godlike that the Lord would put his hand on someone who was ranged against him, who plotted to destroy his kingdom, who moved restlessly around the Mediterranean basin in order to destroy the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And now, as you remember, that rather trembling disciple who came to minister to Saul of Tarsus was told he was chosen to bear the name of Jesus Christ before kings and governors and commissioned to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I want us to try and walk through the stages of this in Paul's own understanding. First of all, by noting briefly what he says that he was without Christ. Paul knows he was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He also knows that there was a time when he was separated from Christ and under the wrath of God. And he says both of these things in the first two chapters of Ephesians, doesn't he? We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but like the rest of mankind, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were children of wrath. And he wants to tell these Christians what he was without Jesus Christ. And he was a great deal. That's his point. These people, he says, they are a great deal. They have much about which they boast. I too was a great deal, and I also boasted in much. And he describes his inheritance, a man of impeccable pedigree, he says. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He belonged to the people of Israel. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, from which the first king, Saul, had come. He was a Hebrew speaker of Hebrew-speaking parents. And not only as to inheritance, which he is really saying, they say they're ninth generation Scots. I can trace my lineage way back to Benjamin and to Israel. They cannot top me when it comes to boasting in their inheritance. But more than his inheritance was alongside that his performance. He didn't choose any of these things. He didn't choose to be circumcised on the eighth day. But there were things he did choose. He chose to follow in the Pharisaic tradition. That is, to give himself in the minutiae to the strictest sect of the Jews. You understand that the Jews had denominations, just like Presbyterians have denominations, and some of them were stricter denominations than others. And if you really wanted to give yourself wholly to the Lord, to be set apart for the Lord, this is what the word Pharisee actually originally meant. It meant to be radically committed, set apart for, living according to the minutiae of God's law. So much so that, as you well know, among the Pharisees, they would add laws to God's laws to make sure you didn't break God's laws. And then he adds this. As far as the law was concerned, he says, I was blameless. Now, of course, he wasn't blameless. He wasn't any more blameless than, for example, the rich young ruler was blameless when he said to the Lord Jesus, I've kept all these commandments from my youth upwards. It's not actually very surprising that in the past there was a whole tradition of interpreters of Scripture who thought that Saul of Tarsus actually was the rich young ruler, because his testimony was the same. But he's seeing himself back into his past. And he's saying, as far as the law was concerned, I was blameless. It's not the only place he says this. Match that if you can, is really what he's saying. He had no idea any more than the rich young ruler had any idea of how deep-seated his real need was. And then he adds this. Want to talk about zeal? I'm all for zeal. Who can match me in my generation in passionate zeal to destroy this heretical sect in his eyes of Christian believers with their false messianic claims about Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified outside of Jerusalem? If anyone like this can put confidence in the flesh, he says, I can put more confidence in the flesh. And of course, in the midst of all this, the fascinating thing is that the one thing he was without Christ was he was a man without any consciousness of the sheer depth of his need. That's actually hugely encouraging, isn't it? You know, sometimes people will say to you, you know, so-and-so has become so angry about my testimony to the Lord Jesus. If you know your Bible, you should never be intimidated by that, should you? Here was the man who, above all others, was persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. But God had his eye on him. God had not lost control of the situation. In his case, as I hope to be able to show in a minute, that fierce anger was actually a reaction to what God was almost certainly already doing in his soul. So this was the Apostle Paul. He wants to use himself as an illustration because he's able to say with David Carmichael, I have sat where you sit. But these people have never stood where I now stand. Let us put the issue to the comparison. So what he was without Christ. Second, how he came to Christ. Now here's the interesting thing. Saul of Tarsus zealously persecuted the church. Saul of Tarsus, the utterly consecrated Pharisee, persecuted the church. But not all Pharisees persecuted the church. That's the point to notice. This is one of the reasons why he emphasizes this and why his traveling companion, Luke, emphasizes this in the Acts of the Apostles, constantly beginning at this place where Saul of Tarsus persecutes the church. Very famous individual, actually, Saul's professor in the rabbinical university in Jerusalem, Gamaliel, did not persecute the church. You may think well or not too well of what Gamaliel says, but he says, if this thing, speaking about faith in Christ, if this thing is of God, then it will triumph. If it isn't of God, then it will disappear. So his own revered professor, and he actually mentions that Gamaliel was his professor, who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, did not hound and persecute Christians because he was a Pharisee. But Saul of Tarsus did. And the New Testament makes an enormous amount of capital on the fact that he was a persecutor of believers. Now I say, I think that's very significant. I think it's actually an indication of Saul's original reaction to something that God was doing in his life. Even as Saul of Tarsus was hounding Christian believers, what Francis Thompson called the hound of heaven was hounding Saul of Tarsus. And I want to try and show you what I think actually happened here. Because Luke, Paul's traveling companion, and Paul himself punctuate they are narratives with little clues that I think give us a fairly clear indication of the way in which the Lord was bringing Saul of Tarsus to acknowledge his lordship. First of all, this: in what connection does Saul of Tarsus appear in the Acts of the Apostles? Well, Luke is very careful to indicate that Saul of Tarsus emerges within the context, in the environs, of the ministry of Stephen. Stephen, who is appointed, you remember, when the church in Jerusalem is squabbling about the distribution of mercy ministry because there's a language problem between the Hebrew or Aramaic speakers and the Greek speakers. They appoint actually what looks like a group of Greek speakers. Interesting. Very shrewd. You people from a Gentile background help us to solve this problem. They are not, in my view, the first deacons, as a matter of fact. They are the first evangelists in terms of the language of the New Testament. They are lieutenants of the apostles, doing what the apostles would do could they have the time to do it. And what emerges in that narrative is that Stephen is an extraordinarily gifted preacher. And there is something about him. He is full of faith and he is full of the Holy Spirit. He has singled out this young man as the first of these men who are chosen. There's something unusual about this man. He is actually filled with the Spirit. That is manifesting the grace and power of God in his life. And when he speaks, it's very interesting, when he speaks, there is no one who can A, handle Scripture better than he can, or B, manifest the presence of the Spirit of grace the way in which he does. Now, why is that so significant? It's significant, if you'll follow me, because when the Apostle Paul looks back on those days, he says that he outstripped everyone of his generation in spirituality. That is to say, as far as he could see, not only was he blameless according to the law, but when he looks back on his life, he understands, as he says to the Galatians in chapter 1, that he had advanced beyond his contemporaries in the spiritual life. Now just hold that thought for a minute. A man who looks round the rest of the rabbinical schools and he knows, like his named predecessor, that he stands head and shoulders above them all. Now hold that thought from Galatians. Now remember what Paul says about his conversion in Romans chapter 7. What happened to Saul of Tarsus? Well, he says what happened was this: I thought I was alive apart from the law. But then the law came. That is to say, he thought, as he says here, that he had managed to keep the whole law. And then, like the rich young ruler and Jesus using the law came. That is, it came with power to his conscience. And he says, sin revived and I died. Now, what's interesting about what he says in Romans chapter 7 is that he tells us which commandment got him. It wasn't about stealing, and it wasn't about committing adultery. It was about coveting. Now, here's the question. Here is a man who has stood head and shoulders above all his contemporaries, and therefore sees nothing in any of them to covet. Why would it be this commandment that got him? The answer to that question, I think, is quite simple. I think this is why Luke tells the story the way he tells it. Because he saw something in Stephen that he knew was absent in himself. And when a man or a woman meets such a Christian and has such a high view of themselves, there are only two things they can do. They can come to Christ and join the person, or they can resist Christ and seek to destroy the person. And that latter is, of course, what Saul of Tarsus did. That's the story, isn't it? Here's another interesting thing, and I think to me this is the clue to the whole thing. We are told that when Stephen arose and preached the word of God, he was, this is Acts 6, verse 8, full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was a miniature apostle. Then some of those who belonged, now you've read this verse before and probably just swatched over it because the geography is a bit difficult. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, why on earth would Luke give us those details? I mean, do you know where Alexandria is? Do you know where Cyrene is? Do you know where Cilicia is? Do you know where Asia? It doesn't really matter. It does matter for this reason, that Saul of Tarsus almost certainly belonged to the synagogue, because Tarsus was in Cilicia. That's the reason the statement is there. Stephen appears, perhaps even appears from wherever, and in these people they invite him, well, we can deal with this young upstart, invite him to the synagogue meeting, and we'll sort him out. And Luke tells us, he didn't really need to tell us this, that Stephen was so full of grace and power that none of them could withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And for the first time in his life, Saul of Tarsus encountered somebody who was head and shoulders above him spiritually. And as I say, he had only two choices. You come to Christ and you join Stephen, or you resist Christ and you seek to destroy Stephen. And the next we hear of Saul of Tarsus is he is agreeing with those who destroyed Stephen. And then he is out to destroy everyone he can find, men and women and children who are in any way like Stephen. And that's why when the Lord Jesus meets him, he says, Saul. It's one of the most compassionate statements in the whole of the Bible. Saul, talk about the one who sits in the heavens not being perturbed. Saul, he says, so difficult for you, isn't it? So humbling for you. Everything within you that wanted to be first, that wanted to rest in the accomplishments of the flesh. And I've just shown you a young man who in his life, in his teaching, in his wisdom, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and not least in the way in which when he was slaughtered and stoned to death, he echoed the words of his Savior and asked for their forgiveness. The sheer audacity of it, the sheer Christ-likeness of it, as he glances, you know, you could almost write a novel on this, but you would be making things up that go way beyond Scripture, wouldn't you? But don't you think their eyes must have met? Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Isn't it interesting that Paul says, because he did what he did in ignorance, the Lord showed this amazing mercy to him. It's actually wonderfully encouraging in all kinds of ways, isn't it? Stephen, what do we know about Stephen? We know almost nothing about Stephen. We know where he came from. We know he went to heaven. He loved the Lord Jesus. He preached with great power. He didn't last very long. And that's how it is for most of us. And yet in his sovereign mercy, God picks us up, we who feel ourselves to be little people passing through the world. And he picks us up. This is the story of the whole Bible. And he brings us into his sovereign purposes to touch others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, you could understand that the church who were lamenting went back to the prayer meeting and said, Lord, why did this happen to Stephen? And if they'd heard a voice from heaven, the voice would have said, my children, it had almost nothing whatsoever to do with Stephen. It was about the person through whom, that is Stephen, my grace was going to reach. And through him, the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. I love to think about the story of the great figures in church history and then try and work out whether I know or don't know the name of the person through whom they were converted. And I think I would probably wager my best shirt that if I listed whom I thought were the 30 most significant Christians, corporately, you know, 300 people, we might not get a quarter of the names of those through whom they were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And all because he was full of the Spirit and looked so like Jesus and sounded like Jesus. It's at the end of the day what it is, isn't it? That's what is so disturbing, is it not? That we may not be sufficiently like Jesus for people to make the connection. But he's saying this is how he came to Christ. And then thirdly, he tells us what he found in Christ. Jesus Christ, my Lord. He wasn't his Lord at one time. He came to Christ as Lord because he saw what the Lordship of Christ meant in somebody else. Well, what did he find when he came to Christ? Acts three times describes the outside. Now Paul says, let me tell you what happened on the inside. He said, I came to discover, and notice how he piles the language on, I came to discover the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think it's interesting, actually, in light of what I've said, that he uses the word worth, don't you? The coveter, you see. He had coveted being first, and then he saw that Stephen was first. And he had decided rather to destroy what Stephen was and had, rather than desire what Stephen was and had. But now he desires both what Stephen was and had. In a completely different sense, he covets Jesus Christ. He sees that it's Christ and not the flesh, not the accomplishments of the flesh. It's Christ who is all. It's Christ who is Lord. It's Christ who is everything. And the amazing revolution that takes place turns him inside out towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can tell it just by the language he uses. The slow progress of the words give you an indication that he has long paused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ to be able to say, that when I say Jesus is my Lord, I mean I have discovered the surpassing greatness of the worth of knowing him. Everything else, he says, is incidental. He's gazed on Christ, and this whole passage that you should read again at your leisure is so full of the loving meditation of a humbled sinner on a glorious Savior. And that's why he's devoted to him. How could he help but be devoted to such a Savior? And so he found there was that Christ was to be coveted, this surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And then he tells us that he not only found the worthiness of Christ, but he found his own justification in Christ. And he sees this now so clearly, that the justification, the righteousness that he lacked, that he was trying to supply for himself, is a righteousness that was now his because he was in Jesus Christ. And you see how he thinks. You know, Paul, as far as we know, never described anyone as a Christian. Isn't that interesting? The words used, what is it, 3 times in the New Testament? Once in Acts, they were called Christians, first at Antioch, a couple of times by the Apostle Peter. On every occasion, probably, as actually it's become nowadays, isn't it? It's a curse word. It's a pejorative. You're a Christian. It wasn't a compliment. It was a condemnation. So Paul never speaks about anybody as a Christian. So how does Paul speak about people? Paul speaks about people who belong to Christ as those who are in Christ. Time after time after time after time. You run through Paul's 13 letters, look out for the little preposition in, related to him or Christ or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably there a couple of hundred times. It's everywhere you look. It's the very heart of Paul's understanding of what it is the Holy Spirit does when he brings us to faith in Jesus. Which is why Paul sometimes uses an expression that is found nowhere else in antiquity. You believe into Jesus Christ, so that everything that Christ has done for you becomes instantaneously yours. You are in him. In that sense, everything that he has done for you is absolutely inseparable from who you are. Now, what does that mean for Paul when he says, I'm found in Christ to have a righteousness that comes not from my obedience to the law, but comes from God? Well, here's what it means. Let me try and put it as provocatively as I can. If you are a Christian this afternoon, you are as righteous before the throne of an infinitely holy God as Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is not more righteous before the throne of an infinitely holy God than you are. How do I know that? Because the only righteousness you have before the throne of an infinitely holy God is Christ's righteousness. You know, if we just grasp that, it could transform our lives. Those of us who are racked by guilt and shame, who keep going back to the past, to think that I can stand before the throne of the universe that flames with majesty and holiness, before which creatures who have never sinned veil their faces and stand there, is because the righteousness I have, the only righteousness I will ever have, is actually the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why we sometimes sing about saints on earth and saints in heaven being happy, but not more secure, you see. Why? Because the righteousness that you have in Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ, can never perish. Because the Father will never turn his face again from his Son for all eternity. And that's what Paul grasped. It's hard for some of us to grasp the sheer relief this must have been to a man who saw the whole of his future life as a desire in the minutiae to keep these commandments and thus to preserve a righteousness before God, that he was clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. and he could stand before God. And whatever he might feel in himself, the Savior would say, come on now, speak to the Father, because you are in his sight as righteous as I am, because you are righteous with the very righteousness that is mine. But notice, that righteousness or justification, as the New Testament often calls it, is a righteousness that is ours because we are united to Christ. And because we are united to Christ and given that righteousness, we're also united to Christ to be transformed into his likeness. And you notice how Paul holds these two things together. He has no concept that I can receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ without my life being transformed progressively into the likeness of Jesus Christ, even down to, well, look at what he says here in chapter 3 in verses 10 through 12. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. I'm found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. And then this, that I may be found in Christ, knowing Christ, sharing the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and ultimately attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying here that the man or woman who is in Christ is going to be pressed by the Holy Spirit into a shape and mold of life that will involve sharing in the sufferings of Christ and in his triumphs, and sharing in the death of Christ and in his resurrection. And if you take that thought and then move outwards to Paul's letters, you'll begin to see what a big thing that was for Paul. Remember how he puts it in 2 Corinthians 4? He says, you know, we're always carrying around in our bodies the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. So he says, death is at work in us in order that life may be at work in others. And you see what's happened. Seeing himself as somebody who is united to Christ, who is in Christ for justification, he's come to realize that the whole way in which the Spirit is going to providentially shape the whole of his Christian life is to press him into the mold of sharing in the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ, the dying of Christ and the rising of Christ. And he's saying that is the basic rhythm and structure of being a Christian and of being a church. This is why Martin Luther used to speak in a sense of shame at what he called the theology of glory that had marked the medieval church. We want to be strong and noticed and significant in society and to have power. Or to put it in modern parlance, we want the voice of the church to be heard. And then when he was brought to faith, he began to preach what he called the theology of the cross, where the church shares in the dying and the rising of the Lord Jesus. Think about how the church in China, think about how the church in Uganda, think about the church in South Korea. What is the shape into which the Spirit has been molding his people? It is that death would be at work in us in order that life might be at work in others. And where do you think Paul first saw that? Well, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? The first time he ever saw that was in Stephen. Death worked in Stephen, and life worked in Saul of Tarsus. How many times do the men here who are in pastoral ministry see this principle at work when somebody says, I don't know why the Lord is doing this to me? and one needs to be sensitive and gracious. But at the end of the day, you may have to say, it's actually hardly about you at all. It's about someone else, someone who's going to see my working in your life that will be an echo of my working in the life of my Saviour. We need this prescription in our lenses if we are to understand the Christian life, that outwardly we are in a conflict situation, and inwardly, therefore, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, as he says in 2 Corinthians 3, as the Spirit molds and shapes us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And that Saul of Tarsus saw in Stephen one day, the penny must have dropped. I wonder if he ever turned to Luke or to one of the others who was with him and said, I could write a whole book on how my thinking about the gospel has been influenced by Stephen. And you could probably do that too. It's just amazing when you go through his letters. There are only 13 of them. It's a little paperback. That's all he wrote. And the number of things he says that are reminiscent of what he saw in Stephen is absolutely astonishing. And this is one of the reasons why he loves the way Jesus does lordship. He doesn't do lordship like the kings of the earth. He does lordship, as Philippians 2 had said, as the one who, through being of no reputation among men, has given us the greatest of reputations before his Father who is in heaven. And when he's come to faith in Jesus Christ, this is what he's discovered. And he actually goes on to say at the end of the passage, and one day it's all going to come to fruition, when he says the Lord Jesus will return from heaven and transform our body of lowliness to be like his body of glory by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Do you see your Christian life in those terms? Beloved, you need to. If you don't see your Christian life in those terms, may I be bold enough to say, you're not seeing things through New Testament lenses. This is the way God designs it. That if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to be shaped like Christ. We're going to be able to say with Paul, I am filling up what is lacking in my experience of sharing in the sufferings of Christ in order that I may be fruitful in the lives of others. Now that brings us to a final thing. What he was without Christ, how he came to Christ, what he found in Christ, and what he became for Christ. Does this really make any difference to your life? Let me address this to those of you who are under 30. Under 27? Under 23. This does three things. My daughter, when she was a little girl, said to me on one occasion when we came home from church on Sunday night, Dad, I can teach you how to preach so that people will take notes of your sermons. Well, I had never great zeal for people taking notes of my sermons, but I loved my daughter. I said, well, Ruth, how'd you do that? She said, it's simple. She said, I notice every time, she was just a little girl, every time you say, there are three things you need to understand here, or are three things you remember, I notice the men are going, and the women are in their handbags. Just do it all the time, Dad. Well, there are three things here you need to notice. The first thing having Jesus Christ as your Lord does to your life, and it always does this if you have Jesus Christ as Lord, is that it produces in you a holy, H-O-L-Y, dissatisfaction. It's holy because you found in Jesus Christ surpassing worth. It's dissatisfaction, as Paul goes on to say, I haven't got it all yet. I've got all of Christ because I'm in Christ, but I haven't got all that there is in Christ. And so long as that is true, the Christian life is lived on the 2 feet of glorious satisfaction in Christ and ongoing dissatisfaction until you have all of Christ. I'd almost forgotten, I promised John Rawlinson I would mention this book that speaks of these very things. Little quotations from Samuel Rutherford, The Loveliness of Christ. Brothers, if you are here today without your wife, your fiancé, your girlfriend, this is the gift to take home today. And the other book that I promised him I would mention that speaks so much about what union with Christ really means, A Guide to Christian Living by the famous John Calvin. This is one of the great books on the Christian life, and they're both there. Now back to the text. A holy dissatisfaction. I know none of you young men here have ever fallen in love, but let me tell you what happens when you fall in love. You don't say, this is fantastic, can we do this for half an hour in 3 weeks' time? You find yourself so besotted, is the word that comes to mind, by what you see as her beauty, particularly by the way in which you feel that in this person you're beginning to discover who you are as well as who she is. And you can't wait to get more. She is so satisfying that she leaves you dissatisfied. If that's true of a human relationship, how much more true of this relationship? So this is the Christian life. We find the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord, and it creates a longing for more, a holy dissatisfaction. Second thing it does is it produces a single-minded simplicity. And if you're under 25, my guess now is if you're under 30, or if you're still at school, that is the one thing you desperately need. You need a fixed point of reference that will make sense of everything you do. And looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, and following Jesus Christ then becomes all-pervasive in everything you do, so that what you actually do is in a way incidental to the one thing you do. Isn't this what Paul says? One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to Jesus Christ. You know, if I'd been with the Apostle Paul, you notice in Philippians chapter 1 in the first verse that Timothy is with him when he's writing this letter. Timothy was a kind of timid fellow, but I think Timothy might have been tempted to tap him on the shoulder and say, come on, that's a little porky. One thing you do. Have you never read your own letters? Have you not read the first draft of the Acts of the Apostles? You're always suffering. One day you're in a shipwreck. The next day you're in prison. You're always writing letters. You're preaching the gospel. You're making tents. You've got the care of all the churches. You are doing 1,000 things. And if I can put a thought into Paul's mind, which I probably shouldn't, I think he would have said, Timothy, you should know better than that. I'm not doing 1,000 things. I'm doing one thing in 1,000 different ways. You live that way? You know, that's one of the things to discover as early as you possibly can in your Christian life, especially in a world where people have no idea what they're doing. It produces such glorious integration and such power to multitask that everything you're doing for Jesus Christ. I remember my personal moment of deliverance from what we Presbyterians call session meetings. That's when the elders get together. I've never been a lover of meetings. And then I remembered the day when I realized this wasn't a meeting. This was another way of knowing Jesus Christ and serving him. And that put session meetings into their proper place and began to make them, I dare say, something of a delight. So it creates a holy dissatisfaction. It produces a single-minded simplicity. And chiefly, it produces a genuine spiritual accountancy. Paul actually uses accountancy language here when he says in verse 8, "For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." You notice actually he uses the language of loss. I put in the loss column. He uses that language three times, doesn't he? "Whatever gain I had, I put in the loss column for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I put everything in the loss column because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things," which he probably had. He probably was disinherited. And he adds, "I count them as rubbish by comparison with gaining Christ." And I was a theological student. Philippians was a prescribed text. I still remember the moment I was sitting in the college library reading through Philippians in the Greek text and came across the word that Paul uses here, skubala, from skubalon. And I thought, I wonder what the possible translations of that word are. Pulled out my Greek lexicon, my Greek dictionary, by a very distinguished English Greek scholar. And I looked through all the meanings, and then I still remember the impact of the last part of the entry. Skubalon, usually translated dung. He's not saying that this world is worthless. He didn't believe that. It's God's creation. But he saw in a fallen world everything he could possibly achieve by comparison with knowing Jesus Christ. That was dung. That was refuse. That was trash. Jesus Christ is really worthy of that kind of comparison. It's actually quite a challenge, isn't it? Everything else, like dung, by comparison with Jesus Christ. And this is the heart of it all. This is where we need to end, not just because of time, but because this is the end, knowing Jesus Christ, anticipating that already you are clothed in his righteousness. And whatever lingering nervousness you have about that great day, that on that great day, you will be able to look into his face and say, "I'm not looking at my wedding garment. I am looking at my bridegroom. But I just cannot imagine how beautiful I must look in your sight if you loved me so much that you came to earth and died to clothe me in righteousness divine." So this is our ambition as we know Christ Jesus as our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the ways in which in the pages of the New Testament there are occasions when you seem to write in very large letters into one man's life or one woman's life the pattern that you use usually in much smaller letters in our own lives, that help us when we see the large capital letters to see that the same sentences of grace have been written into our lives. We pray that you would fill us as the fruit of this day with an enormous sense of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the majesty of his kingdom, the sheer wonder of what he did for us on the cross. We, our Heavenly Father, are like that dying thief, so grateful that our Lord Jesus Christ was conscious and able to hear sinners say, "Remember me too when you come into your kingdom." We thank you for such blessing and for your goodness, and especially for the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord. We pray this in his name.